We're dismissed. Well, that's just great. So thankful for that those good songs. I want to make a statement of purpose, a clear, definitive statement of purpose about this study, and I think that that song that preceded this one, "Breathe on Me, Breath of God," probably as nearly expresses as anything I could say. Why are we studying this section of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 6, 1? In the light of this song that we sang, "Breathe on Me, Breath of God," in addition to that, as we think of it in that context, till we love what He loves and do what He would have us do, until we're filled with His life divine, think of this study in the light of this text. What I'm hoping that we can do in this study is to plumb the depth and the height and the breadth and the length of those great eternal truths that equip us to be ministers of a new covenant. He mentions in chapter 3 and verse 4, 5, and 6, though this isn't the theme, it's a pretty good definitive description of why we're studying it. "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant," a new agreement, "who has qualified us to be ministers of a new arrangement between God and man, not in the written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life." I think probably what we're hoping to accomplish, at least what I'm hoping to accomplish, is to discern those aspects of this new covenant, this new agreement between God and people, which is essentially based in the Spirit. And in order for it to be effective, it must be implemented in the Spirit. And what I'm hoping to do is just get us to see the distinctive features of Christianity that make it reality, and to then see our ministry in terms of the reality of the Christian religion. Now, I'm not sure whether that's clear or not, but let me just read it again. "Who has qualified us," he says, "our sufficiency is from God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant." And that is not limited to preachers, as we're going to notice next Sunday. He has qualified all those who are the aroma. And that which qualifies us to be ministers of the new covenant is that reality of our living in the Spirit before God and conversing with Him and growing up into Him on the Spirit plane or in the Spirit realm. Something similar to what Jesus said when He said that God is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in reality. And perhaps Paul is taking that theme and developing it throughout this section of the Scriptures, and then says, this is what qualifies us to be ministers of this new covenant. Now, every Christian has a ministry. You've got your ministry. I may have a different one. But your ministry is just as valid as mine, and mine is just as valid as yours is. And we're all in need of the exercise that Paul is going to give us in these scriptures here. The exercise that will develop us on through discipleship into ambassadors as we draw near to God for the purpose of carrying out His will on earth. Now, as the contractor builds a house, the Apostle Paul begins to build this house. And you know, Paul referred to himself, look back at 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 10. He refers to himself, incidentally, as a master builder, a wise master builder. And this is just an illustration to kind of get us started. as we gather our materials and sharpen our tools. That's what we're going to do tonight. Gather our materials and sharpen our tools. Paul, as a master builder or as a contractor, would build a house. Paul, who considered himself a wise master builder, builds this idea from the foundation up. In chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, "According to the commission of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and another man is building upon it." But just taking that as a figure of speech or as an illustration to launch into our search, Paul begins by laying a foundation. And then he builds upon it gradually, one step at a time and one block at a time, until he has developed the entire system or developed the entire description of what a minister for God really is. And he begins at a certain point that we're going to notice in just a moment. But it's like any other house that if you would build it. No particular or no single part of it is divorced from any other part of it. The foundation is not divorced from the roof. The roof is not separated from the sides. They're all together, and it's an integrated whole. So it is with the Apostle Paul as it develops our ministry as Christians. Just like a house is built upon a foundation, and just like, for example, the Beatitudes, each rests upon the other. Each of the Beatitudes is integrated into the other Beatitudes. We've studied that in times past, and they're all founded upon the one Beatitude of poverty of spirit, and each one then is laid carefully upon top of the other. That's the way the Apostle Paul develops this material here. Now, I want us to see tonight simply the general layout of the material. I hope you brought your Bibles. I hope you brought a pencil. We're going to be gathering our tools, getting our materials together, and seeing the outline of this particular material that Paul lays out for us here. The first of these, there are four sections that we're going to be dealing with. The first of these we're referring to as being, B-E-I-N-G. For the simple reason, and this is contained, incidentally, and I want you to do some marking in your Bibles, if you will. In verse 14, actually this section on being extends from 2:14 through 3:18. And I wish you would just write out in your margin or up on the top or down at the bottom, put being in parentheses perhaps, and then put out a dash, put 2:14 through 3:18. Now, this is the whole section here, and it's an entity in itself. The reason why we're calling this a being section is because it's dominated and controlled by the to be verbs. Now, for example, if you look in these passages here, look at 2:15. We're going to find in this section to be verbs listed in two or three ways. We're going to find the verb itself there. May I say that this morning or this evening and maybe next Sunday morning, we're going to be looking at some things that you may think are very particular. But that's all right. We're not a people that can't deal with particulars. We're not just somebody that has to deal in generalities all the time. But let me notice with you right here that one way in which the to be verb appears in this text, it appears there as the verb itself. It's actually in the text. It's actually in the Greek text. For example, in 2:15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God." That verb is there. We are the aroma of Christ. Again, look at chapter 2:17. He puts it here in a negative way. We are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word. Now, what he's saying in this sense is that we are to smell and not to sell. Now, we've used that expression before, but it may make it so it'll stick in your mind. He says, we are the aroma. We are to smell, not sell. He's not out peddling anything. But both of them are expressed with the to-be verb. Look at chapter 3 and verse 2. "You yourselves are our letter of recommendation." Paul says, you are a letter of recommendation of us, written in your hearts. Also, chapter 3 and verse 5, the first part of verse 5. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves." Again, it's stated in the negative. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us." So we find that the verb itself is in this particular text. the verb, the to be verb, and I wish you would just more or less underline all of these. In 2:15, we are the aroma of Christ. 2:17, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. 3:3, where he says, you are a letter. And then 3:5a, not that we are sufficient. All those contain the to be verb literally. But then a second way, this text contains the to be verb as it is implied. It's not in the text. In a sense, this is stronger than the ones where the to be verb is listed literally. Because in these passages, the to-be verb is considered to be so obvious that it's not even necessary to include it in the text. Now, that's not always the case, and I'm not sure that I can distinguish why the Greek people did and did not include their to-be verbs at times. But these particular references, though they do not have the to-be verb, it is so obvious that it's simply understood automatically. The verb is implied. Look at 2:17b. After saying we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. He's simply saying there that we are men of sincerity. We are not peddlers, but we are men of sincerity. As commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5, the latter part of verse 5. After saying, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, our sufficiency is from God. The verb is not in there. In the text that I use, at least the verb is not included in there. The is just not there. Our sufficiency from God is what it says. But it literally means, it's implied, our sufficiency is from God. And then the third way, let me see, there may be another one. No, that's it. The verb is implied. Now look at verse 6 also. He who has qualified us, or he has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant. The word to be is not in the text. It's implied, but it's not literally included. So we find these two ways that the verb, it's either expressed explicitly or it is implied. And then there's a third way, a very unique way, that the content or the concept of being is concluded. Look over in chapter 3 and verse 18. And this is a thrilling thing here. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed. Now that's not a to-be verb, but it has the to-be qualities. We are being changed. We are being, but we are being changed. And it has the to-be qualities in the sense that it denotes being in a state of perpetual and progressive transformation. You see, Christianity is not a static relationship between man and God in many respects. It's one that is in a constant state of progression. We are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. Well, that's exciting to think about a state of being, which he says we're already in. We are the aroma, and we are ministers of a new covenant, but he says that our relationship with God is a constantly progressing and a constantly increasing and progressive state of transformation. This is tremendous to me, to conceive of being in a relationship with God that's not static. It certainly isn't stagnant, but it is a state of being that continually is being changed or is being translated and transformed into the very likeness of God himself. So we find that this first section, 2:14 through 3:18, is governed by to be verbs. Now we're going to notice it in three major headings. Chapter 2 and verse 15 is the heading for one of these, where he says, we are the aroma of Christ. We are the aroma of Christ. Secondly, in chapter 3 and verse 6 is the second heading that we're going to use as a springboard. And there's a whole principle involved in this. When he says that who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant, we're going to spend a whole evening together talking about being ministers of a new covenant. Boy, the power and the principles that are involved in this, and how it sets Christianity apart as a unique relationship between God and people, and how it sets all of us who are Christians apart as a unique people. This is why Peter could say, you're a special people. You're an elect race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're people for God's own possession. Why? Because you're ministers of a new covenant. You are the ones who are the you're ministers of a new covenant, a new relationship between God and people. All right. And then the third one of these that we'll notice is the process by which we are actually transformed into His image. And we'll take 3:18 as the text for that evening or for that session. And it will just simply talk about how we are being changed into His likeness from one degree to another. We're going to notice what is the attracting power. And what's the response? The responsive power. And what is what are the qualifications that set us apart in this new relationship? But a second thing, the second one of these sections is that which is contained in chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. Now, up at the top of your Bible, just right up there, having, H-A-V-I-N-G, and put a dash and put 4, 1 through 18. Now, the reason why we are going to look at that under that heading is because, if you'll look, 3 out of the first 4, well, there are only 4 paragraphs in that chapter, but the first 3 paragraphs of the 4 contain the word having in the lead sentence of that paragraph. Notice, if you will, therefore having this ministry by the mercy of God, that's 4:1. That'll serve as the text for our study at that particular time. Having this ministry by the mercy of God. And the word having is right there in the very first word or two. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. What ministry is that? Well, this new ministry. The ministry of the new covenant. Where did it come from? He says it comes from God. Having this ministry by the mercy of God. All right, look at verse 7. And this will be the second lesson that we'll study in this section. Having this treasure in earthen vessels. Or, as it's stated here, and I'm not quite sure whether this is a participle or a verb itself, but either these are either verbs or participles, and I'll know when I get to that point. I know now, but I don't know right now. I'm not ready to go into it. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. All right, he's talking about now this ministry. And he talks about it in terms of a treasure. And he says we have it in earthen vessels. But notice, if you will, there's that word have again, right there in the first sentence of this paragraph. Then look thirdly in verse 13 of chapter 4. Since we have the same spirit of faith as he had who wrote, I believe and so I spoke. We too believe and so we speak. And there we're going to discuss it under the title or under the heading, having the same spirit of faith. So here's a whole section that is introduced by the verb or the participle having. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, having this treasure in earthen vessels, and having the same spirit of faith as he had who wrote, I believe, and therefore I spoke. Now, there's a third section that we're going to notice, and that's the word, or it's controlled by the word knowing, and that's found in chapter 5, 1 through 17. Knowing, oidomen, we know. And this word, if you'll notice, this verb appears in the lead sentence of each of the 4 paragraphs in that chapter. The lead sentence. It also occurs, that word in the Greek doesn't occur, but there's another word, gnosko, or a form of gnosko, but we're not going to be, we'll get to that later, but I'm just simply saying that this word, oidomen, we know, occurs in the lead sentence of each one of the paragraphs of that chapter. Notice, if you will, first of all, he says, knowing in verse 1, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. We know that. We're going to study this, then the next 10 verses, talk about some things we know about ourselves. And it talks about the confidence that we have to have about ourselves if we're really going to do our ministry right. We've got to know some things. We've got to know ourselves. We've got to be settled in that. Paul talks about his confidence about himself. Paul was confident about himself, but his confidence was not in himself. His confidence, he says, is in God. But he does know he's already settled the issue. You would ask Paul, are you saved? He'd tell you. We know that we have this building from God. That's the first thing we'll notice as we study this section on knowing. We're going to find out some things about ourselves. Secondly, he talks about knowing the Lord. In verse 11, notice if you will there. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Here again, the word oidomen is used. We know, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And then that goes through verse 15. And in verse 14, he talks about knowing the love of Christ, for the love of Christ controls us. We'll get into talking about both sides of that coin, knowing the fear of the Lord and knowing the love of the Lord. But Paul knew the Lord. And his ministry wouldn't have been complete had he not known both himself and the Lord. But then the third aspect of our ministry that we've got to know the lost. You're not going to do much good. I don't care how much you know the Lord or know yourself if you don't know the lost. And so in verse 16 he says, from now on therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. The word there is the same word. We know no one. And it has to do with regarding people. And so he talks about the knowing the Lord, knowing ourselves, knowing the Lord, and knowing the lost. How do you look at the lost? Paul says, I've quit looking at them as though they were just human beings. I don't look at them from a human standpoint anymore. I did at one time, but he said, I don't do that anymore. Quit. All right. Now, notice, if you will, the last section is that of working together. And I want you to notice, it was not until he had already settled the issue of being and having and knowing that he comes to this section on working. If we're not careful, we'll have the thing turned around and we'll have people out working before they realize who they are or what they possess or what they know. We have them out just doing things. But he says, wait a minute, hold on, just settle down. There are some things that you've got to know first. There are some things you've got to be aware that you possess first. There are some things that you've got to be first. And that's the question I want to leave with you tonight. Why does Paul begin with being? Do you know? Why does he go back and lay the foundation with being? I want to answer that question just briefly, and then the lesson is yours. Why does Paul begin with being? Why didn't he begin with working? Why does he begin with being? And I don't know whether I'll be able to get this across to you tonight or not, but I don't know of anything in all God's earth that's more important. Paul begins with being because being is the central principle essence of reality. Being is the principal essence of reality. There cannot be any reality outside of being. Now that may sound like a great big theological mouthful. I don't mean for it to be. I don't know of anything that's more basic to our understanding of Christianity or to our understanding of our own reality, of our own being, other than this, the quality of being. Do you possess that quality? Are you? And I don't know how to ask, are you are? How would you say it? Do you exist? Well, yes, I exist. Are you in a state of being? I mean by that your religion. Lots of people can go out and do, but doing is not Christianity. Oh, Christianity involves doing a whole heap of it. But Christianity goes way deep down under doing. Christianity goes down and digs the foundation and sets it squarely in the reality of being, down in the very essence of reality, down in the quality of being. For example, God, you know, that's the principal essence of the quality of God, is being. You know, the fact that God is love, even, is secondary to the fact that God is. What is it that qualifies God to be God? It's eternal existence. Now, that's not just my supposition. One of the first times, if not the first time, that God identified himself to human beings was with Moses at the burning bush. And Moses, after having thrown up every excuse that he could for not going down there to Egypt, he just didn't want to go. He said, I can't talk. They won't listen. You name it. He listed it just bang, bang, bang. He said, God said, and finally he said, well, who am I going to tell them that has sent me? What am I going to say sent me? And then God told him who to tell them. He said, you tell them that I am because I am sent you. And when they ask you, who is it that sent you? You just tell them that I am sent you. Well, what an odd way to describe his nature. What an odd way to give a descriptive definition of his personality. He said, you just tell them that he who is because he is sent you. My goodness. No wonder whenever Jesus was talking to the Jews, and they said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. You seen Abraham? Hold on to your seats. Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was. Before Abraham was born, I am. They reached real quietly down for the nearest rock they could find. They knew the implication. They were going to kill him because he stood there and had the bold-faced audacity to apply to himself that one qualification that makes God God. Before Abraham was born, I am. The principal essence of God's existence is eternal being. When John was on the Isle of Patmos and Jesus appeared to him on the Isle of Patmos, do you know who he described himself as? He who what? Look, in 1:8, Revelation 1:8, there Jesus identified himself to John. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, says the Lord God. Now watch how he describes himself. Who is, who was, who is to come. He talks about himself in three dimensions or three time dimensions. Who is, present, who was, past, who is to come, future. But that's the only way he described himself. He says, I am the first and the last. He who is, who was, who is to come. He talked about himself again in terms of eternal being, eternal existence. God's being eternal is the qualification that qualifies him to be God. All right. Now, as far as God's ministers are concerned, he calls us also into the realm of reality. He asks nothing short of you than he is himself. Now, of course, based upon a comparison between the finite and the infinite, we realize that we can't be what he is. And yet, he won't settle for anything less except in terms of degree. He wants your ministry to be rooted in reality. He doesn't want you out here peddling something that doesn't belong to you. He doesn't want you out here hawking something that belongs to somebody else. He wants your ministry to arise out of what you are. And he wants you to stop this doing in the absence of being. And he wants to let your ministry be as a result of what you have become. That's where real ministry lies. That's where reality lies. Now, if you'll notice, no quality so nearly expresses the true nature of Christianity and its heart as does this quality of being. If you want to see somebody get the stuffing whipped out of them, watch Jesus as he deals with these religionists of his own day who had fallen into the religious trap which most religious people fall into if they're not careful, the trap of doing without being. Oh, if he didn't get after them. He says, you hypocrites, you cleanse the outside of the cup. And he says, your insides are full of rapacity and full of every vile things, dead men's bones. Oh, listen, over and over again, in Matthew 15:8, he says there, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart, that of the inside, is far from me. Here again, you find him contrasting the internal with the external, the being with the doing. And he says, you're contrary to what you are. You're praising me on the outside, but inside you are not yet. You haven't become yet. And in chapter 23, in verse 25, he talks about the inside and the outside of the cup. And in chapter 23, in verse 28 of Matthew, he talks there about whited sepulchres and all that goes with it. Notice, if you will, in verse 28, so outwardly you appear righteous to men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And that's why in verse 26 of that chapter, he says, you blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and of the plate, that the outside also may be clean. And then he talks about it in Matthew, the 12th chapter again, when he says there, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And listen to it, you brood of vipers. Listen to what he says to them. He says, you scoundrels. He just gets exasperated here. This is one of those few places where I find Jesus becoming exasperated. But watch what exasperated him. He was watching people. He could see in their face, in their heart. He was watching them. And lo and behold, what he saw didn't any more harmonize with what he heard than anything. And he said, what are you doing? Look at him in verse 34. You brood of vipers, you scoundrels, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. That's what's normal. What's normal is that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But Jesus was looking at their hearts and they were evil. And yet here they were giving all these beautiful religious platitudes. And they were talking about all these things that were talking about prayers and giving. He said, look, either get with it or get out. He said, either make the tree good and the fruit good or the tree bad and the fruit bad. But for goodness sake, stop this duplicity that you're guilty of. And you find him almost being exasperated as he watches the contradiction in the lives of these people. Now watch. Jesus called doing without being. What did he call it? He called it hypocrisy. Doing without being. Now that's not saying that you've got to be perfect, but he is saying that you've got to operate out of a state of existence that is actually a reality. You've got to be before your doing will be regarded by God as anything other than hypocrisy. Now, those are some of the principal qualities that make Christianity unique. And that's why he says God's qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant. Now, in the light of that, that's why he calls us to repent. In Matthew 4:17, he went about, the first thing that we have out of the mouth of Jesus in his personal ministry is the word repent, metanoia, which means another mind, a renewal of mind. Well, that's getting right down to where the action is. It's in your mind. He says, get your minds right first. Repent. Turn your minds around. That's why in John 3:3 he said you've got to be born anew. Nicodemus came to him trying to settle some of the issues about where Jesus was from and perhaps get some of his understandings corrected. I don't know. He was at least a sincere man. Right out of the box, Jesus simply dealt right with the heart of the whole issue of the kingdom of God when he said, unless a man's born anew, he can't even see the kingdom of God. And it so stunned Nicodemus, he said, well, how in the world can that be? How in the world, how can a man be born when he's old? And he confused this man. Because this evidently was an old man. He's one of the elders of Israel. And he said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And he said, I don't understand. And Jesus said, don't you understand? You're a teacher in Israel. And I've spoken to you things that are of heaven or things that are earthly. You know, he said, if you don't understand simple things like that, how are you going to understand if I start talking to you about things of heaven? You don't understand? No, he didn't understand. And that's why, and not that's why, but in another sense, but it's the same principle, in John 1:12, John, in commenting on the nature of the ministry of Jesus Christ and the nature of the call which has been issued to human beings to be a part of this new ministry, that's why John says that we are born not of flesh, nor of blood, nor of the will of man, but who are born of God. And then he says there that as many as believe on Jesus Christ, to them he gives the power to what? The power, take it one at a time. Take just the power to what? The power to become. Oh, let that settle with you just a minute. He gives to all those that believe in him the power to become. Sons of God, right. The power to become sons of God. That's right. And listen, wrapped up in that concept, there's that kernel. There's that state of constant progressive development into the likeness of God through watching Jesus Christ, to as many as believe on Jesus. Then watching him, we're changed. We're being changed from one degree of glory into another. Into his very likeness, he gives that power, the power to become sons of God. So why does Paul begin with being? Because that's the only beginning place that Christianity knows anything about. And if your ministry is not rooted in being, then you're not rooted in Christian ministry. You're not rooted in Christ. Oh boy, we're going to have some fun as we explore this great text. And I used to think that the book of 2 Corinthians was the most ridiculous. I could not make any sense out of it. I remember asking the Lord, Lord, what in the world did you put it in the Bible for? You'll have to forgive me. I'm so ashamed of it. But I remember just asking. I don't understand it. Boy, a bomb dropped on me one day from a fellow, and I'll tell you about that later. But then it began to make sense. And it makes so much sense that I realize now why I couldn't understand it. I didn't have that much sense. It just took a bit more than I had. All right. So we're going to be studying then these four concepts, being, having, knowing, and working together with God. Now I want you to say it with me, and the lesson is yours. Being, having, knowing, and working together. Let's go it the other way, because that's not, you know, it's down here. Being's down here at the basis. What did you quote it that way for? You're going backwards. Come on. Being, having, knowing, and working together with God. That's our ministry. All right. Tonight, let's be encouraging to one another. I don't know. I see some folks in the audience who have not yet become Christians. You may want to tonight. You may not be ready. And if you're not, don't come forward. Because after all, we're acting, you know, out of what we are, out of reality. Don't come playing that you know if you don't. So we're going to urge you to come if you know and if you believe, but if not, don't. But then if you need to respond in some other way as a Christian, then come in that way and we'll assist you. And let's get ready for this ministry. And we'll take this first part next week, and we're going to limit ourselves to 2:14 through 18 this next week. 2:14 through the end of that chapter. All right, be ready for that this coming Sunday morning. Let us stand and sing.